book of Galatians chapter 3, where we're going to be spending a bit of time focusing our attention on a very short passage of scripture that has a lot in it for us. And I should really say, this is a challenging time of the day, isn't it? Sunday afternoon, we've all had lunch, you've already heard a good solid lecture, and so we're working hard to stay awake. I need to say just how impressed I am that you're all here. To be with a group of people who love God's word and would come out at a time like this, I'm just really thrilled to be with you. And especially to see so many young people who are here, late teenagers, mid-teenagers I assume, here taking notes and learning from God's word. I'm really thrilled, and that's been a big encouragement to me. You know, when people feel intimidated, sometimes they talk about feeling like a Daniel in a lion's den. But I've got to tell you, being here with you all, I feel like a lion in a den of Daniels. And yet it's just so good to be with you and to open God's word. And the series that I have been leading you through, we've called, quite provocatively, Religiously Transmitted Diseases. And essentially what I mean by that is our aim for this series is to rediscover what the gospel is, and perhaps put our finger on some of the key ways that we misunderstand the gospel in our lives and so fail to experience its power for us. It's that whole thing of getting the truth of the gospel to kind of be like a coin that falls, that drops from our head into our hearts and then into all areas of our lives. So that's what we're doing today. And in this session, we're on a real biggie. We're on the problem of legalism. And I really hope that this is a useful session for you. Let me read from God's word to you, though, now from Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. This is God's word. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if really it was for nothing? Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? Now, forgive me for being so formal, but my name is Daryl, and I'm from Nelson, and I have a religiously transmitted disease. Don't look so worried. Well, actually, you probably should, because it is quite contagious. Truth is, I am recovering from legalism rabies. Now, before I tell you about that, I just want to remind you of how we're thinking about our time together. Think of it as if this is kind of like a mobile clinic, where people are coming to get some help for their spiritual health. And in this series, we're drawing this deep line between religion and the way that shows itself in our lives, that religious ethic and tendency that we are just hardwired with, and exactly what the gospel is and the way that is just so different from the way that we are wired. There's a world of difference. They're not the same thing by any stretch. And we're talking about how churches like ours, with people who love Jesus and they love God's word and they love to be taught, can actually be kind of like petri dishes that cultivate religious diseases like we're talking about. And today we're looking at the issue of legalism. That's what was happening in Galatia, as described in this book that we're looking at several key texts of. We're trying to diagnose and treat this problem of legalism rabies, such an important one to get your head around for this book, Galatians. That's why Richard Foster warns, nothing can choke the heart and soul out of walking with God like legalism. You feel today like your walk with God has been choked? Maybe you're a carrier of this illness. Anyway, let me tell you how I got infected. It started when I was really young, when I was a small boy, even at preschool, when I was sent along every Sunday to a Sunday school. Every class would start with a memory verse recital, and the kids who would be able to say their memory verse would get a sticker for their book. Didn't matter if I had been a disobedient, snotty-nosed, shin-kicking little cretin for the rest of the week, as long as I turned up on that Sunday morning and was able to give my memory verse off the top of my head, I got a sticker. And I learnt the religious drill, you know, but my heart hadn't been cracked open by grace. Now, those dear teachers, they did a fantastic job, and I know they didn't mean it like this, but that's how I heard it as a young boy. mean, now that I'm a bit older and I still kind of have the problem, I do the same thing, but just in a more sophisticated way. See, my problem was that I took that sticker as a symbol that God was happy with me. And that is the making of a legalist. Funny though, you know, you don't just catch this from being at church. You catch it from our moral culture as well. Let me explain what I mean. When I was a young teenager, one of my favourite shows was a TV show called The Cosby Show. You remember it? The Huxtable family, great moral family. And every week the plot was based around a moral dilemma for the family. Theo would sneak out and go to a party that he was not supposed to be at. Or young Denise would take pills to deal with her exam. And you'd watch them get caught up in the carnage of the decisions they were making. And then each show would end with a moral rule from Bill Cosby. Good kids don't sneak out. Good kids keep the rules. Good kids do this. Good kids do that. And the moral point was clear. Just be a good person and the world and the higher powers will be happy with you and all will be at peace. Each new week, each new show of The Cosby Show, and each new rule was given. And that, again, is the making of a legalist. So today we're going after this problem, seeking to treat it. Interesting, though, isn't it? If you think of the way we talk about legalism in the church, you'll find that it's actually quite a slippery concept to get your head around, to pin down. Normally, we label a person a legalist as someone who keeps a bunch of rules. A legalist is a person who is preoccupied with rules instead of developing a relationship with God, and that's really helpful to a point. You know, there's heaps of rules that we could keep. Some of them are God-given, some of them man-made, some of them are based on convictions that we come to ourselves, and often they become the basis by which we start to judge and control other people. And there's a bunch of just humorous examples of the way this shows itself up in our lives in churches. I want to share with you one that I've heard. And in fact, this is another one that I got from Rick Steerlove a number of years ago. It's a story about a group of Polish elders in Poland who heard concerning reports about their brothers and sisters of the faith in America. They heard about these Americans and their sins, how they went to theatre to watch movies, how they played cards, some of them even danced. And their wives even wore makeup on their faces. Apparently the Polish elders were just absolutely heartbroken for the testimony of Christ and the spiritual state of the believers. And as the story goes, the Polish elders called a special prayer meeting. And they were so moved by the sins of these Americans that they cried so hard that the tears flowed down their faces, filled up the pipes that they were smoking and dripped into the pints of beer that they were drinking from. Our rules really are often culture-bound, and they're the product of our backgrounds. And that's why we are so dependent on God's word to give us counsel and direction. Of course, a bit of humility is in order. It was Max Lucado who wrote this: "Legalism has no pity on people. Legalism makes my opinion your burden. It makes my opinion your boundary. It makes my opinion your obligation." But get this. On the other hand, sometimes we hide behind this idea of legalism as an excuse for doing things that we just know are not good for us. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, imagine if on a beautiful Sunday morning I was down here in Invercargill, and Sunday morning, beautiful day, and you're all off to church, and you pass me and my wife and my family heading off to Ōrite Beach in the other direction. So you stop, we pull over, and we have a bit of a chat, and you notice that in my car, I've got all the beach gear, and I'm heading off to spend a day at the beach. And so you say to me, "Hey, what are you doing, man? You're a preacher. You're supposed to be at church worshipping with God's people. Why aren't you doing that?" And so I coolly reply with an air of arrogance, "Oh, come on, I don't want to be legalistic about going to church." How would you counsel me in that kind of situation? Well, hopefully you would, with a lot of grace and with a lot of truth, you'd lovingly tell me that I'm hiding behind legalism as an excuse for not doing what I know is right. Thing is, a lot of people use the freedom of grace as an excuse to not do what is good for them. As that faithful old writer Al Martin once said, "You can't take what God calls evil and turn it into your Christian liberty. Some things are just straight out wrong." So here's the question I want to ask you. Is it really rules that are the problem? I mean, if so, if that's the case, if the rules are the issue, then why is the Bible full of rules? From start to finish, we have all of these non-negotiable commands for our lives. I mean, come on. The rules are not the problem. The disease is the problem. It's my heart that's the problem and what I do with those rules that God has given me. If all you do is focus on the rules, all you're doing is dealing with this whole thing at a symptom level instead of going to the root of the problem. That's exactly what was happening here at Galatians. I want to give you a definition that I think better reflects what exactly legalism is and how it destroys us. It's one that I've adapted from a man named C.J. Mahaney, and he said it something like this. Notice, legalism is trying to achieve, to earn, to obligate God's forgiveness and acceptance through your obedience to God, through the way you keep rules, the quantity of them and the quality of it as well. See, look at that. Rules are not the issue. It's the misuse of rules. Believing that keeping them is actually what impresses God and causes him to love us. It's a religious ethic, is it not? Religion says the more you obey him, the more he'll accept you. The better you do, the more likely he is to forgive you. And that is absolutely the opposite of this message that Paul brings to these Galatians, the message of the gospel. It's the absolute opposite. Galatians chapter 2, now in this passage that I read to you, Galatians 3 verses 1 to 5, Paul is dealing with legalism. We need to heed his words. So here's the plan for the next few minutes ahead. We're going to look at this text quite closely. Real simple. This passage is a set of rhetorical questions, questions Paul gives to these believers, for them to use to test themselves to see whether or not they're legalists. It's really simple. He gives them a set of questions to diagnose and treat themselves. Paul provokes the Galatians with them. I don't know if you noticed the link, but he gets in their faces about it. And I want to do that as well with you today as we look at this problem, so that you can hopefully see legalism in your own life, how it shows itself up, and then be a person who not only preaches the gospel to yourself, but is able to do that to others in the family of faith that God has called you to. So ready for that? Three questions. We'll look at three and work through how they can be applied to our lives. Here's the first one. In verse 1, have a look at it there in front of you. Verse 1, Paul writes this to them. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. Now, back to an old program I used to watch when I was a bit younger. Do you remember that old program called Bewitched? You know, it used to be on, an interesting program. Main character was a lady who could wiggle her nose and she would cast spells on people and they would be bewitched. And she would have this control, this power over them. But the people who were under the spell, of course, had no idea that it was taking place. It's exactly what Paul is using here as his image. He's talking to these Galatians and saying, it's as if someone has cast a spell over you. Of course, in the context, he's talking about these false teachers who have come in, wiggled their noses, so to speak, with this fine-sounding teaching and cast a spell over them. I don't know if you, what you think of the way Paul talks to them here. It sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? You foolish Galatians, right off the bat. You ever been spoken to like that before? Paul, of course, is trying to shock them to get their attention. He's not saying this harshly, but he's saying it with a whole lot of compassion. The Phillips translation puts it, oh, you dear idiots of Galatia. I think it's probably the tone Paul had there. Surely you can't be so idiotic. That's what Paul is saying to these people. In the same way, you know, the shocking impact, Paul, he wants us to see just how serious legalism is. It's kind of as if, I don't know, when we talk about it, we're just far too casual about its presence in our lives. I mean, when I confessed to you earlier, right at the start, my name's Darren, I'm recovering from legalism rabies, you probably weren't too worried, right? It was a good thing for me as a teacher to turn up here and be kind of highly driven, legally getting things done. And if I was to stand up here and tell you that I murdered someone yesterday, or that I'm a liar, or that I'm a compulsive thief, you'd probably run me out of town. But legalism, we just kind of don't quite take so seriously. Yet notice for Paul how serious it was. He says that if you are under the effects of legalism, you are a fool. You're a fool. Question though, why is all this so serious? I mean, look at why he is so boiled up about this. Verse 1, he goes on to say, before your very eyes, Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. See this? apart from the fact that legalism draws our attention onto what we do instead of what Christ has done, apart from the way legalism makes us narrow and judgmental and bigoted and critical and despairing when we don't live up to our own rules, apart from all of those things, the reason why legalists need to be stood up and told that they are absolute fools at point blank is because it means that we don't think what Jesus did was enough. So that's why here he goes back to Jesus' life, death, resurrection on our behalf, his cross work, where Jesus did enough to please God, where he said the work on the cross was finished so that we don't need to add to it. See, God says, here's what Jesus has done on the cross for us. And we say, let me trump it with my good works. Let me add to it. And that's legalism. God says, I'm satisfied with the work of Jesus. Are you? We say, well, no, I'm going to top it up with my efforts and self-work. And that way we can hold our heads high and not have to be stripped bare and broken down in front of God's greatness and holiness. It's offensive to God. It's belittling of the work of Jesus Christ. So very practically, can you see what Paul is doing here? What he points us to for dealing with this? He says this, he says, before your very eyes. Now they didn't see it, but he's saying that it was they'd had the experience of such a vivid depiction of what Jesus had done for them. It was as if it was before their very eyes, Jesus Christ was crucified. It was just that real to them, what the cross of Christ was all about. We've got to make the gospel that real to us, that true, that central for us as Christians. So the first question here that he gives them, this the first of three, is designed to pull us out of this trance, this bewitched state that we find ourselves in, to center us again on what Jesus did in his life, death, and resurrection. You with me on that? That's the first one. That's a lot. Give me a bit of a nod if you're still awake on this. Okay, good. Here's the second one. The second question we find in verse 2, Paul writes this: I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law, or by believing what you heard? Now, look closely. You don't miss what Paul is doing here. He takes these guys by the hand, and he leads them back in time to when God first worked in their lives and opened their eyes up to who Christ was and what he had done on the cross. And he reminds them of their conversion stories. He says, look, let's settle this problem of legalism once and for all. Tell me one thing, just one thing. How was it that you received God's Spirit to begin with? Which is another way of asking, how did you become a Christian? By the works of the law, by Sabbath keeping, by circumcision, by Bible reading, prayers, or by faith? The answer seems so obvious, does it not? I love that book that Charles Swindoll wrote a number of years ago. I wonder if you've read it, called Grace Awakening. Have you read that book before? That's another one that I would highly recommend. I love the title of that book because he talks about how when the Holy Spirit comes and into your life, it's like all of a sudden he wakes you up. He opens your eyes to what the cross is all about. And God's grace that sets us free changes us from slaves into children, covers our guilt and our shame. You can't earn it, all you can do is accept it. Part of our problem, of course, is that we start like that, knowing that it's all about the finished work of Christ and what he has done, and yet we move on in our lives to become what people call functional legalists. We live as if our relationship with God were based on how well we were doing, how loved we feel. Yeah, it's time for a story, isn't it? Time for an illustration. I want to illustrate it to you like this. Have you ever had these two kinds of days? Day one, your alarm doesn't go off, and so you wake up late and in a panic. Too late for breakfast, and you don't have time to do your normal Bible reading and prayers, and it's pouring outside. You run outside to the car and jump in. But the car won't start because one of your children has left the light on. After jump-starting it in the pouring rain, you head off to work as fast as you can. You're sopping wet, and your boss meets you at the door. What he says to you is this: looks at his watch, taps on it, says, last warning. You go on to your workspace and you snap at your workmate who you've been trying to share the gospel with, and the day just keeps going from bad to worse. When you get home, you kick the dog, find out that one of your kids has eaten the last chocolate biscuit from the kid, same child who left the lights on in the car. So instead of going out to home group that night and having time of studying the word and fellowship, you stay at home. By the time you go to bed that night, you put your head on your pillow and all you can say in your final prayer is this: Lord, I'm tired, amen. Second day, the alarm goes off early. You wake up and the sun is streaming through the window. You get up and have a wonderful quiet time. The sun is hitting your face, the smell of fresh coffee coming up from the table. And as you read from the book of Leviticus, it's as if God himself was speaking to you. You arrive at work and the boss greets you at the door. And this time he hands you an envelope. It's a pay rise. It's a card saying what a great asset that you are to the team. So you pull up to your workplace and you're absolutely chuffed, thanking God. Before you can say anything, your workmate comes up and says, you know, I've been thinking about all that stuff you've been saying about going to church and the gospel and all that stuff, and I've been really feeling like I should actually make a move on it and come to church. You're just thrilled. When you get home, your chubby child has saved the last chocolate biscuit for you. When you go to home group that night, you have this wonderful time of worship. As you sing a few worship songs, the hairs stand up on the back of your neck and you feel so close to God. And this is how you pray on day two. O gracious, immortal, invisible God, I look to thee at the end of this wonderful day. And you go on, of course, to pray for all of the missionaries in the world. You go to bed feeling thoroughly justified. Question: on which of those 2 days are you more acceptable to God? On which of those 2 days are you more loved by God? Or to put it in the language of the gospel, on which of those days are you more justified? Now, right now, I know that you're thinking, oh, I know that's a trick question. But I feel like I should answer that. At least a part of me wants to answer, on my good day, God accepts me more. I mean, that's the gospel, right? No, that is religion. The only way, the only basis that we have for a relationship with God is the finished work of Jesus Christ. Not our good days or our bad days. Do you see what Paul's counsel is here? He says your feelings, your experiences, your level of maturity are not what you put your trust in when you come to faith. You put your trust not in your good days, are you hearing this? But in Christ and his finished work. So that's the only reason you can stand before God. Milton Vincent, in his excellent little book called A Gospel Primer for Christians, wrote this: on my worst days of sin and failure, the gospel encourages me with God's unrelenting grace towards me. On my best days of victory and usefulness, the gospel keeps me relating to God solely on the basis of Jesus' righteousness and not mine. So Paul says, guys, you've got to relive your grace awakening. You've got to remember what it was like that first time God opened your eyes to realize the only way that you could stand before a holy God was because of Christ and him alone. And he says you can learn a lot from that. Paul's saying go back to your experience of conversion and relive it. Have a conversion story where you share it when you sit around the table with people. When you've got friends who come to your home, talk about this kind of thing. Ask people who you have in your home to share this with you. Aim to have kids who say, tell us again, Dad. Tell us again, Mum, of how it was when your eyes were first opened, you were first awakened to all that God has for you in his grace. Paul is saying here, that's what we should do. It's another good way to help us with this problem of legalism. Third question, let's look at it now. Third question is found in verse 3. Paul writes this: are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, Are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Man, this one really gets to the heart of this whole issue of legalism. Gets to the heart of Galatians. Remember the background, right? There are false teachers who are coming into the church and they are bewitching these dear Galatians. That's what Paul is so upset about. Basically what they're doing is they're giving these guys a Jesus plus kind of faith. They're saying, look, Jesus was a good start, but you need to add to that if you're going to be mature and grow in what God has. It's Jesus plus my works, Jesus plus righteousness in order to get right with God. The gospel is a good way to start, but then what you need to do is roll up your sleeves and go to work and put in the hard yards. And that's why all the way through here we find this contrast between the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit. See, what Paul does here is he turns from the past to the present. And he says that unless you keep reminding yourself that you are only ever, always accepted because of the finished work of Jesus for us on the cross, if unless you do that, you're a sitting duck for legalism. What he's saying is that you never get past the gospel, understanding it deeper, using it on ourselves more accurately, shining its light onto all areas of our lives. See, the way we start is the way that we continue. Here's another way to think about this, another illustration. I wonder if you've ever seen that stage act that sometimes folk do where you get a really clever person who sets up these kind of like long flexi rods. They stand about this high and then puts on the top of them a spinning plate. Have you ever seen that before? I don't know if you know what YouTube is, but there's some really really cool episodes of this where people are doing the stage act with these spinning plates. I've seen it done as a skit as well. Really entertaining. Anyway, what this person does is he goes around starting spinning plates on the stage where he is entertaining people. And they begin by spinning really beautifully, gets them going really quickly. And then as he continues, he keeps on setting up more of them. So that as he sets up two or three, they're spinning really nicely to begin with. And then by the time he's got 9, 10, 11, 15 up there, the first ones are beginning to wobble, so that he has to run back over and continue to hit those so that they continue to spin. And the actor does a brilliant job of pretending like he can't see those plates that are beginning to wobble off balance, and all of a sudden he'll run back. And of course the crowd gets in on it, and they start shouting about where on the stage the plates are about to fall, and people are shouting advice. And to be honest, it's absolutely stressful to watch, because by the end this guy's running around like a mad person, absolutely stressed as every plate seems to be wobbling. I want to tell you today that that whole plate spinning thing, the more I think about this, is an excellent picture of what a legalistic Christian is like. See if any of this rings true for you. Imagine I'm a new Christian. You know, I come to faith and have the kind of experience that Paul is talking about here. The Spirit stirs my heart and I place my faith in Christ. But I'm absolutely ignorant of what the Bible calls for me to do as a new Christian. No knowledge of Scripture. But fortunately, I come to a wonderful church like this one. And I get growing and get started. And I've got all of you around me as well, many brothers and sisters, to help me out in my journey, to help me grow. So along comes a well-meaning brother, and he takes me under his wing, and he says to me, you know, you're a new Christian. Are you reading the Bible regularly? You've got to read the Bible. That'll help you grow. And if the person says to me, you know, I've got this great plan for you. Read the Bible in a year. Get really excited, of course, because knock off the whole Bible in a year, that would be fantastic, would it not? So I take out a rod, and I set up a plate spinning. It's the plate spinning of daily Bible reading. And I start to spin it every day, as the plan says. I stand back and admire it. It's great. Look at this plate go. Perfectly spinning. So symmetrical. Look at me read the Bible. And it's one plate. That's manageable, right? Then another well-meaning Christian comes along and takes me out to coffee and asks me if I know how to study the Bible for myself. I say, study? What reading I do? No, you've got to study the Bible. You've got to take small passages and unpack it and use them on yourself. You know, the person takes a swig of coffee and says, reading is good, but you've got to study it and meditate it. And so I say, well, I'll begin tomorrow. So the next day I get up early full of joy and I spin my first one, right? That's the one of Bible reading. I take another rod and I put a plate on and I spin that too. And now I don't just read, because anybody can do that, right? Now I read and I study. Two plates going and they spin beautifully. That is just so good. Next person I encounter in church in casual conversation asks me about my prayer list. But I show them my plates, right? Look at them, two of them, they're going really well. That's great, but you've got to pray. Oh, you must pray. You mean there's missionaries out there on the field and you're not praying for them? And what about your neighbours? They're going to hell, right? Surely you should be praying for them. I say, well, I do, but not consistently, and I've got no prayer list. So the next morning, I get up, I read a bit, I meditate a little bit, and then I start another plate spinning. Set up my rod, get that plate spinning, and this is the one of the daily prayer list. That's not so manageable though, right? Now I've got three of them done. It's difficult to get all that done in the morning. I read and then I study, and by that time my time's gone, so I do my prayer time in the car on the way to work. Two plates at home, one on the way to work. To be honest, I'm starting to feel a little bit stretched. few Sundays later, I come along here to church and I pick up the newsletter and I see that there's this wonderful course going on. It's a marriage course, how to love your wife well. And so I decide to go along to that, and it's a great course. There I learn about how I'm supposed to be having marriage time with my wife, praying with her regularly, telling her my deepest feelings, which I didn't know I had. Quality time, guys, and watching rugby and having her bring popcorn doesn't count. And I'm thinking to myself, marriage time, oh no, I don't do any of that. All I do is read my Bible and then study it a bit and then try to pray, but then put into my wife's life, oh right, I've got to do that too, I'll start tomorrow. By the next morning though, by this time I'm 80 chapters behind in my daily Bible reading plan. My study time is rushed and forced, no time for peaceful reflection. My prayer list is so long that I'm irritated by it. When someone asks me if I can pray for them, I say, no, I'm not going to pray for you. I've already got enough plates spinning, that's enough for me. Don't ask me to pray for you as well. And by now I'm trying to spin the marriage plate too, find my deepest feelings, share them with my wife. Problem is, I have to keep rushing back to these other plates that are spinning. You know what I'm talking about, right? People like this, they're always easy to see. They're always far too hurried, far too rushed, far too much of a hurry, too busy to give you any time. I've got fourth plate spinning now, though, haven't I? Then you hear the preacher at church tell you about the importance of serving at church. And I realise, I'm not even involved. I'm a pew sitter. So I get another couple of plates going. I sign up to help with the youth group and I join a small group. Now get this, I'm trying to read the Bible daily, but I'm so far behind. I'm trying to study what I read. You know, forget that for today. I'm trying to go through my prayer list. God bless everybody. And I'm having marriage time and helping with the youth group and being part of the small group. And I'm running, trying to keep these plates spinning and not smash on the ground. But I don't really realise how ragged I am as a Christian. And then some person kindly comes and asks me when the last time was that I shared my faith. Evangelism. Oh, I haven't shared my faith with anybody for months, and so I put up another plate. And now my entire life is jammed full of plates that are wobbling. And I'm trying to keep them spinning. And every time someone gives me a book to read, it's like a plate I have to spin. Every sermon becomes a plate. Every discipline is a plate. Pretty soon, even coming to church itself is a plate that absolutely stresses me out. And very soon, the only sound that you become aware of in your Christian life is the agony of hearing your well-intentioned plates smashing on the ground. And each time a plate smashes to the ground, there's this fresh sense of condemnation. And you feel like your entire Christian life is a write-off. Hear me well what Galatians says to that. Go into the heart of this. It says, and firstly, let me say this. It says read your Bible. It says spend time praying. It says do all of those wonderful Christian disciplines. You know, and of course, my prayer for you would be the same for me, that we would be people who are absolutely passionate about serving God and chasing Him and pursuing Him in our lives. All of those things are good. But right now, if all you can feel in your life is the stress of spinning plates, then maybe you're a legalist. You see, you need to realize that you never do those things in order to gain forgiveness, acceptance, a right standing with God. Are you hearing me on this? Because if you do, your Christian life will become really stressed and joyless, and you'll feel the tragic write-off of smashed plates. Here's what I'm saying. I'm saying this. You do not do those things to achieve or to merit God's grace. Our only hope for God's forgiveness, for acceptance, comes only ever and always through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. His work in our place. Here's the last wee piece of counsel that I want to give you. You need to ensure that the satisfaction that you get as a Christian does not come from how well you're doing, how well you're spinning your plates, how well you think you're living up to all of those disciplines that you get given, but comes from what Christ has done, from what He is doing, from what He one day will yet do in you and through you. As Samuel Bolton, the old Puritan, once said, you need to find your joy and satisfaction in Christ and in the wonder of who He is, what He's done, not in your duty. For our duties are designed to lead us to Jesus and to his grace. We get that confused far too easily. I think we need to ask us some of these hard questions, the kinds of one that Paul asks of the Galatians here, to see whether or not they are legalists. He tells them several things. They need to make knowing Jesus and his work on their behalf explicitly central for their Christian lives. He says they need to relive their own grace awakening, their conversion experience, so that it remains fresh for them, for the joy of their own souls. He says they need to draw their satisfaction and joy from Christ's work. I want to finish today by, we've got one more session, haven't we? I want to finish this session by making some recommendations of reading to you. If you've got the notes in front of you, what you'll see there is that I've given you on the back page a set of, bibliography, of which I've drawn from these lecture series, but also a set of books there that I've found to be incredibly helpful for me in thinking through some of these issues. Run your eye down there, and any book that you see with the word gospel in the title is a fantastic book for thinking through this whole issue of legalism. One in particular, though, that I want you to circle. There's a wee book there by C.J. Mahaney, and it's called The Cross-Centered Life. Fantastic little wee book. It's the book I give out most to people in the work, ministry work that I'm involved in up in Nelson. Fantastic book for thinking through some of these things. This is what C.J. Mahaney says, and I close with this quote. Reminding ourselves of the gospel is the most important daily habit we can establish. If the gospel is the most vital news in the world, and if salvation by grace is the defining truth of our existence, we should create ways to immerse ourselves in these truths every day, no days off allowed. I'm saying this, you've got to become better gospel preachers. All of you do. Gospel preachers who preach the gospel to yourself, so that you can be people who not only identify, but are able to diagnose and treat some of these ways that we misunderstand the gospel and its power in our lives. Let me pray for us. Father, just in these quiet moments that we have in front of you and in front of your word, we want to say again that we want for you to change us, Lord. We've got this big sense that what you have given us in the gospel is something that is so wonderful, so electric, so deep, so rich, and we are just scratching the surface of it. Lord, help us to leave knowing that the gospel is something that we never move on from. We never graduate from it, but we only ever go deeper into it. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to trust in Christ. Help us to trust him not only for our eternity, but for our lives here as well, so that our lives are filled with the kind of joy that overflows into lives that are full and that become attractive to the people around us. For we ask that for your glory, and in the name of your Son. Amen. Thank you.